Today I'm going to do three things. The first thing I do is I'm going to share with you a method for understanding how to read the Bible. I'm going to give you a method that when you open up the Bible and you begin to read it, there's six steps that you can take, and I think it will help you unlock the meaning of the text when you open it. The next thing I want to do is I want to illustrate that method. Now I'm only going to tell you, well, here's the method. Then I'm going to take that method and show you, based upon today's reading, if you're caught up in the journey, January 2nd, all right? Based upon today's reading, I'm just going to take seven verses and show you how much you can get out of those seven verses. And then I'm going to close by telling you several other ways in which you can make the most out of your time doing the journey. All right, so let's jump right in. First thing I want to do is I want to tell you a method, give you a method so you can better understand how to read the Bible. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not much of a golfer. I have tried, but, you know, shooting in the 90s is a great day for me. Shooting in the hundreds, that's about typical. And every one of my friends and their dog have tried to tell me how I can improve my swing. And when I share this method with you, some of you are going to feel like, this sounds so mechanical. It's going to be comparable to the first time perhaps you learned how to play golf. You remember your dad or your friend or your brother stood there with you and they said, okay, keep your head down, left arm straight, eyes on the ball. And they gave you about 20 steps, 20 things to keep in mind. And when you stand up there at the beginning, you think, how hard is it? It's a stationary ball. It doesn't even move. All I'm going to do is bring my arms back and swing through. And there it goes. I see Tiger do it every Sunday. Right? And then you get up there and you miss the ball. Like I did the very first time, because you come out of your shoes like a baseball swing. It feels mechanical. And they tell you about 700 things to keep in mind. But the more you do it, the more repetition, sooner rather than later, the golf swing feels more natural. Now I'm going to give you six steps. And when I share it with you, and as I explain this, it's going to feel mechanical. But I assure you, as you walk through it, as you use these methods, it's just going to become second nature. And all of a sudden, you're going to swing. You're not even going to hit the ball. It's going to go far. And then people are going to ask you, how'd you do that? So the first step in understanding the Bible is to determine the context. Determine the context. Let's say today when you go home, you open up the Bible to read in the journey. What's the first thing you want to do? Determine the context. You see, every verse is written in context of every paragraph in context of every chapter in context of each book in context of 65 other books. The Bible is all one book, but it's composed of 66 books written by 40 different authors, over a time span of 1,500 years. And it's essential that you understand the context. There's a literary context. Is this a historical book I'm reading? Is this a prophetical book I'm reading? Is it a poetical book I'm reading? You already know this, though. You know this. If you were to pick up John Grisham's book, you would know you're reading a novel. You're going to read that differently than you're going to read the Dallas Morning News, and you're going to read that differently than you read Billy Shakespeare, right? You know that. The first thing you want to do is you want to determine the context. You want to know, am I reading poetry like the Psalms? Because you're going to read that differently than you read Genesis, which is a historical book, which is different than Romans, which is a letter, which is different than Habakkuk, which is a prophet. So the first thing you want to do is you want to determine the context for which it was written. There's a literary context. There's a historical context. When you read it, we're going to read Genesis chapter 3. You want to know, what's the immediate context? How does this relate to the whole? There's a remote context. There's even a cultural context. Think about things which are true in our culture, which would make no sense 50 years ago, or probably won't make any sense 50 years from now. The same's true in the Bible. For instance, Valentine's Day is coming up. You turn to Song of Solomon and think, I'll find a beautiful verse to share with my sweet bride. And then you read, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 4. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. That is beautiful, isn't it? Gentlemen, you share that with your wives, you're going to woo them on February 14th, right? Your neck is like the Tower of David. I mean, I think if a Texas football player up there with his neck like this, you know, when he's being introduced, you tell that to your wife, you're going to get slapped. Is it supposed to be an insult, or is there something cultural here that we're supposed to understand that in today's time and age we don't get? Well, there's something cultural. There's a cultural context. The Tower of David stood tall. It was strong. It was a military fortress. And when people in the city looked at the Tower of David and saw the shields and the flags flying, it evoked feelings of security, of assurance, of confidence, of loyalty, integrity, strength, pride. And what this one lover saying to another lover is, when I look at you, I feel secure. I feel feelings of fidelity. I feel proud. There's a cultural context there. There's a theological context. Is this written during, before or after the cross? This makes sense. The first step to understand the Bible is determine the what? Context. The second thing you want to do in order to interpret, to find the meaning, is you want to gather all the clues. All right, the text, the passage that you're reading has a lot of clues. It gives you a lot of clues as to what the meaning is. There's a point behind what God wrote. In every chapter, if it's inspired by God, then every word matters. Every word's important. And every word gives you a clue as to the meaning. So you want to observe. You want to look for things like structure. How's this text put together? What are the key words? What's the atmosphere? I mean, if Jesus is working a miracle, you want to be there. You want to feel it. If he's being arrested and Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off a guy's ear, you want to feel excited and fearful. You want to put yourself in their shoes. You want to be in the atmosphere. When they're sitting there contemplating whether or not they want to throw Jonah overboard. You want to put yourself in Potiphar's house with Joseph. You want to see through the eyes of the characters. You want to ask the right questions. Who, what, when, where, how, why. These all help you determine the meaning of the text. The best thing you can do is ask questions. That's what I'm constantly doing. Who, what, when, where, how, why. Why is this here? Who's talking? Where are they? So you determine the context. You gather the clues. Next thing you want to do is compare and contrast Scripture with Scripture. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. So let's say you're studying a passage on prayer. Well, the best thing you can do is, to better understand that passage, is to go to the other passages that talk about prayer. And that will give you a better understanding. What does the Bible have to say about prayer? What does the Bible have to say about love? What does the Bible have to say about marriage? And there's tools to help you do that. And that's the next step. You want to consult outside sources. Fortunately, as English speakers, there's hundreds, literally thousands of tools. Atlases, dictionaries, commentaries, all these resources that are available to you. Study Bibles that will show you and help you understand the Bible. Then you want to draw your conclusions. After you've gone through these steps, you want to go, well, here's some conclusions. Here are some thoughts. You want to write these things down. But then the most important step is the final one. And that's committing to what you have learned. Again, we don't study the Bible for knowledge's sake. We don't want to become just smarter sinners. We want God to change our hearts. So we say, Lord, based upon what it is I've understood today, how is this supposed to change my marriage? How is this supposed to change the way in which I relate to my neighbor? I spend my money. What are you calling me to do? So there's six C's right there. The steps are easy. You determine the context. You gather all the, what? Clues. You compare and contrast Scripture with Scripture. You consult outside sources. You draw your conclusions. You commit to living out what you've learned. You commit to applying it. Some great questions to ask yourself, and these are all on our website at jointhejourney.com. Some good questions to ask yourself when looking to apply it. Is there an example for me to follow? Is there a sin to avoid? Is there a promise to claim? A prayer to repeat? A command to obey? Based on this text, is there a condition for me to meet? A verse to memorize? An error to mark? Lord, what are you calling me to do? Now, when I share these six steps with you, it does seem mechanical. But I want to prove to you and I want to show you that you already know these six steps. And you already apply them in a different way, probably every day. Watch this clip with me, please. Okay. You saw 30 seconds of a clip. What movie was that? Rudy. Many of you know what is happening in that scene. Others of you don't. If you had never seen the movie and did not know that was Rudy, what would you know about that? What would you ask yourself? What would you do if you wanted to understand what was so significant about that letter? You would start asking yourselves questions. You would determine the context, wouldn't you? You'd want to know, hey, what happened before the scene? You would turn to your buddy and go, no, what's that about? He started crying? He's reading the letter? I haven't read a letter lately and started crying. What was in that letter? That's what you'd ask. You would ask questions. You would gather clues. The same way when you read a Bible text. You want to go, hey, well, what happened before that? Why is he crying? You know, what happened in that text right there, in that passage right there? Why are the people fearful? Oh, well, you got to go back. Those of you who've seen Rudy, what happened right there? Why did he cry? Because he just got into what school? Notre Dame. That's the turning point in the movie, man. You're so excited. He got into Notre Dame. Now, I'm not a Notre Dame fan, so that wouldn't make me cry. Maybe make me cry for other reasons, but I don't know. But just kidding. But in the movie, he opens the letter. He starts to cry because he's so excited. You see, his dad told him and his brother and all these folks told him he could never accomplish his dreams. And that was to get into Notre Dame so that he could what? Play football. All right? And then the story goes on. But you already know how to read your Bible because you already know how to ask good questions. If you were to walk into a movie theater and see 30 seconds of a clip in which there are not even any words that were spoken, you could figure it out. And if you could figure out 30 seconds of a clip which has no words spoken, then you could figure out how to read the Bible. You apply the same method. Determine the context. Gather the clues. Compare and contrast scripture with scripture. Scene with scene. Go back. Go forward. Consult outside sources. Nudge your buddy. Hey, what's going on here? Right? Draw your conclusions. Oh, he got a letter. He'd been working for years. Here he gets this letter after being rejected so many times. He goes outside. He's thinking, hey, this is the last chance. He sits down. He opens it. Oh, lo and behold, he got it. We're crying. The good music's playing. He's running off to tell his mom and dad. You know how to do this. Now let me illustrate it using a portion of today's reading from Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Just seven verses, not chapters. We're not going to be here that long. Look with me if you brought your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it, lest you die. Verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now let's just say you're sitting over a hot cup of coffee at 6 o'clock in the morning. You've opened up the Bible. You've learned a method. And you want to understand what do verses 1 through 7 mean? The first thing you're going to do is determine the context. You're going to determine the context. And to do that, you're going to read each verse in light of each paragraph in context of each chapter in context of the book. And that just takes time. But all you have to do is just go back and read chapters 1 and 2. Or read a chapter before. And you would find that there a man named Adam and a woman named Eve were created by God in His image in a perfect garden where they were literally able to stand naked before one another and feel no shame, had never experienced any sin, had perfect intimacy with the Lord. It was unlike anything you and I have ever experienced here on earth. It was truly paradise on earth. God had given them everything. You'd also want to know, well, who wrote this book? Why was it written? Well, Moses wrote the book. And he wrote it to the Hebrew people while they were wandering in search of the promised land. Why? So that they would remain faithful and see that their God is the one true God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He's the one who knows what is best. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our obedience. And here they are in paradise. And here comes somebody, a serpent. Later the Bible tells us Satan, to tempt them, to take away all that God had so richly blessed them with. So we just move on. We go gather all the clues. So I'm just going to tell you 4 or 5 observations. I'm going to look at it, and what I like to do is I like to put a little frame around the text. I'm just going to write by verses 1 through 5, temptation. You all see that. You read verses 1 through 5, you go up, being tempted, temptation. First part of verse 6, rationalization. Eve looks at the fruit and she goes, "Whoa, well, that does look pretty good." And she starts to rationalize. Latter part of verse 6, disobedience. And then in verse 7, you see the results, you see the aftermath. It's not hard. You can understand what the Bible is trying to say to you. So let's just take each one of those at a time. Look at the temptation. Verses 1 through 4. When we look at this, what we see is that the Bible, or the Word of God, is misquoted several times. It's quoted 3 times, but it's grossly misquoted. It's questioned by the serpent in verse 1. "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" It's paraphrased wrongly by Eve. Look at verse 2. "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" Is that what God had said? Not exactly. Because we look up in verse 16 of chapter 2 and we read, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." You may eat freely. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." You see, Eve, she minimized God's provision. She added to His prohibition. She weakened the penalty for disobedience. She grossly misquoted it. Verse 4, Satan denies what the Lord has said. "You shall surely not die. You shall surely not die." Direct contradiction to what the Lord had said. And so I just write down by temptation, the serpent's temptation undermined the Word of God in verses 1 through 4 and the goodness of God in verse 5. That's the temptation. He undermines the Word of God, the authority of God's Word, and then the goodness of God in verse 5. Look what he says. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." What's he saying? He's saying God's holding out on you, Jack. Eat from that tree. Taste the fruit. It's good. The only reason why you're not supposed to eat from that is because God is not looking out for your best interests. You know what's right for you. Eat that. He's a joy killer. Eat that. The rationalization. I just wrote down the serpent appealed to Eve's physical, emotional, and spiritual senses. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, physical, that it was a delight to the eyes, emotional, and it was desirable to make one wise, spiritual, she took from its fruit and ate and gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And there's the temptation. It looked good on the outside. And she rationalizes, this looks good. It's everything I want. Just yesterday, I got to go do what is one of my favorite things to do whenever I have some time off, and that's to go fish. I love to fish. It's relaxing. It's time to get away. And after doing it for several years, I've learned a time or two or a thing or two about fish and how they behave and why they behave a certain way and where to throw a lure. And one of my favorite lures is the black worm. It's not really all that fancy looking, and it doesn't cost that much. When you walk into Walmart, you'll see more expensive lures and ones that look a lot more fancy. But you give me a black worm and my favorite fishing hole, and I'll catch some fish. Why? Because I know something about that fishing hole, and I know what fish like to eat. And I know how to lure the fish using this worm. And what's great about a black worm, which I know you can't see from there, but this is just a plastic worm. And I can touch it, I can grip it, and nothing hurts me. Because the hook is inside the worm. And so I can go through the lily pads, I can go through moss, and it's not going to get hung. Only when that fish comes and sees that little blue tail right there and grabs onto that, does that hook come out of the worm, into his mouth, I pull, and he's on my frying pan. And you know, as I fish, sometimes I go, you know, that is the nature of temptation. That's what temptation is. And that's what's happened to Adam and Eve. Satan is taking a black worm, he's throwing it out there, disguised as a fruit, and what they don't see is that there is a massive hook in that fruit. And it looks good on the outside. And we're the same way. It looks good on the outside sometimes. To perhaps watch something on the internet that you shouldn't watch. To perhaps go too far in what it is you say. Or to spend money the wrong way. Or to drink more than you should of some certain beverage. It seems satisfying. It seems right. But watch out. Because there's a hook inside there. And when you grab on, when you eat into that fruit, it's going to cut you. And so what we see in verse 6 is that Adam and Eve gave in to rationalization and they disobeyed. And what's peculiar there in verse 6, the first part of that, is that you see is that Eve gave to her husband with her also and he ate. Adam's standing there all along and he's quiet. And then you see the aftermath. Adam and Eve's disobedience leads to shame and isolation. Chapter 2, verse 25, once they were naked and were not ashamed. In verse 7, they knew they were naked. And they ran from each other and they ran from God. When you compare and contrast Scripture with Scripture, you find out a lot about temptation. You can write down, for the sake of time, just write it down. 1 Corinthians 10:13. About what it has to say about temptation. Or James 1, 13 through 15. If you were to consult outside sources on this passage, you'd find all sorts of things. And then you draw your conclusions, and some of the ones I drew were these. That my disobedience cannot be blamed on my environment or my heredity. You know, they were in a perfect environment. And all too often, I want to pass the blame, pass the buck, say, well, it's their fault, or it's this is fault, or I come from this home. Adam and Eve sure couldn't say that. I need to be responsible for my sin and take ownership of it and confess it. Second thing, I'm most susceptible to sin whenever I question the Word of God and or the goodness of God. That's when I become susceptible to sin. Think about it. When God or when Satan causes you to question the Word of God or the goodness of God, man, that worm looks appealing, doesn't it? And we want to bite. Because we don't see the hook. Thirdly, what I am not permitted to do can become the focal point of my attention. What you notice here, if you were to go back, you see that Eve said that the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was in the middle of the garden. Really? Does the text ever say it's in the middle of the garden? Or was it just her reference, her focal point? Man, it's the middle, it's the focal point of my attention. That's what I want. Sometimes I'm the same way. Lastly, sin leads to isolation, shame, and death. And then I'm going to commit to living out what I learned. Ask myself questions like, what lie am I being lured into believing today? In what ways am I remaining silent in the face of temptation? Imagine if you spent 20 minutes with God tomorrow morning, were to read just those 7 verses, went through those 6 steps, and just were to write down just a few observations, determine the context, gather some clues. Imagine if a church, a community of believers were to do this. It would radically change your heart, my heart, this church, our community, and world. Right now, over 1,600 people are signed up to join the journey. 1,600. Then my prayer is that not only 1,600 people would just be signed up, but 1,600 people would say, I'm in for the long haul. Now, when you read it, there may be days you don't understand. Or there may be days you fall behind. And what I want to encourage you and say to you is, don't give up. Keep reading. Don't try to catch up. Just start with that day and read the Bible and watch God change your heart. Take out a pen and paper. Write your own little devotional. We want to encourage you. So we're sending you, for those who sign up, online devotions. This is an example of what one looks like right here. If we put one of those up on the screen. This is today's devotional. It's written by Brett Johnston. And when you get it, you'll see his picture. You'll see a little bit, a little bio written by him, who he is. All right, he thinks he can fish. There's a traveler's log right there, just his reflection. Off the beaten path, which has some questions for you. Traveler's tips, this is how he spends his time in the Word. Hey, there's 1,600 other people doing this with you. All reading the devotionals, reading through the Word together. And here's how a man who's got kids, wife, busy job, is just as busy as you are. This is what he got out of the text. Here's a way in which you can know over 300 people within our church. Look at their picture. Find out what their hobbies are, what they like to do. This is a great tool for community groups. You can go to jointhejourney.com, and every week we will take one day's reading out of each week, and we'll have a list of questions that you can take those questions, go to your community group and go, hey, let's all as a community group go through the journey together and let's answer these questions from week to week. They'll be on there at the beginning of each week. So one week it might be Wednesday's reading. The next week it might be Saturday's reading. And that'd be a great way for you as a community group to go through the journey together. Another way in which you could use this is in your shepherding relationships. The role of a shepherd is to know, partner, and pray with those folks that are in their care. And I can think of no better way than to really know somebody than to open up the Word and talking and discussing it with them. Time to time when you get together and as you're working through the journey, you know, just say, hey, what'd you get out of that? That's partnering with them for spiritual growth and using the text to pray with them and for them during your day. You know, if I were to go through this and think about the folks that I'm shepherding, I could just simply just go, Lord, I pray that you would help such and such as he is dealing with temptation this morning. Would you guard him from the lure of sin? And then finally, we'll have on the second and fourth Wednesday of every month, beginning on the last Wednesday of this month, what we're calling Route 66, which is a Bible study where you can go. And you can come and there'll be a short review of what we've just read, a short discussion or a message to help you better understand it, and then a time and a place to ask questions. We want to help you succeed because we believe that Bible study is essential for spiritual growth. And we believe that God wants to change your hearts through the reading of His Word. Pray with me. Lord in heaven, I just thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That, Father, when we open up your book, that sword pierces deep. And it exposes, it reveals, it instructs, it points us and guides us. That, Lord, your word is a light unto our path. Father, I pray for all 1,600 travelers that, Lord, we would remain committed and that you would do a work within this church. And as a result, you would change our community and our world. Thank you, Father, that people in our body, Lord, have such a desire to want to know you more. They will commit themselves to doing this. May you bless the study and the reading of your word. Thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your grace, and your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Word incarnate. And we believe your word.
Hey, we are so thrilled to be able to partner with you all this year. And we're not about elevating the Bible to a place where it becomes a center and focus of our life. We're elevating the one that the Bible talks us about. We are not bibliolaters here. But the God who loves you, that we believe in, has revealed himself to you in this incredible book. And that's why we want to dive into it. It's irresponsible to say we love someone who's trying to introduce himself to us and to ignore the way that he's trying to introduce himself. Through the Word, through communication with the Spirit, and through his people. Don't neglect any of them. I leave you with this. As you take advantage of all the resources that Blake offered to you, the reason we recommend that Daily Walk Bible is to give you some good overview tips every day. If that's helpful to you, get it. We're not selling it for a profit. We're selling it below cost. You can get anywhere else. Go pick it up if that will be helpful to you. If you don't know the one that this book is about, if you don't believe in him, it is the greatest joy of our life to just labor with you, to talk with you, to love you no matter where you end up, but to let you know why you don't have to commit intellectual suicide to believe in the one that this book screams of. If you're not ready to answer the question, how could a loving God allow a water to take over 100,000 lives? Let me give you a resource. 4 years ago, we had two towers that fell in New York City that took thousands of lives. And we talked about that with a little tape called Jesus' Response to Towers That Fall. It's the exact same response to waves that rush in. And I would encourage you to go on the web and listen to that. Go back there and pick it up. Refresh and remind yourself how God would have you interact with your co-workers about this tsunami based on the revelation in this word. Get in the book. Get to know the God that loves you. And you'll find out that believing changes everything. We sure love you, and you all have a great week of worship.